All will see how great is our God. What amazing anticipation. Someday every knee is going to bow before Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? And we get the privilege to kind of get a head start on that because we know Him and we bow before Him already. 3, 4, and 5-year-olds, you can make your way to Children's Church before I get to preaching too long here. Turn in your Bibles, if you have them with you today, to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, starting today at verse 53. 14, verse 53. Today, as we study a story of some 2,000 years ago, we encounter some people who are really, really, really angry. And they are angry, they are outraged at Jesus Christ. And there's one main issue, at least in their hearts, and that is that Jesus represents a threat to them, a threat to their authority. Jesus was challenging their authority. Jesus was stepping on their turf. You know how many things in our world today are so much about turf, about control, whether it's gang warfare, whether it's on the battlefield, country against country, terrorism, whatever. There's this issue of control, authority. Who's in charge? And they were seriously threatened by Jesus Christ. Because for generations, these men had full authority over Israel, the Jewish people. We're talking today about the chief priests, the elders they were called, the scribes of Israel. They had unquestioned authority over the affairs of Jerusalem, Judea, really all of Israel, for generations, in fact, centuries. But in the last 3 years, this man had begun to go around their turf speaking about God, teaching God's Word, revealing what God was like, and as He did, He would invite people to come, follow Me, and they followed. He would invite those who were weary to come to Him and find rest, and they came and found rest. He would invite people to believe in Me to have eternal life, and they believed. And nothing made these men more furious than to see that the people who had been following them, though they led by intimidation, were now following Him. And they were outraged. They had spent their lives getting and maintaining control, getting their positions, and now they were mad as can be and wanted to put Him to death. They were no match for the appeal of Jesus. In fact, Jesus, early on in His ministry, had called them out and said, in public, "You're a bunch of snakes. You're a brood of vipers. You are filled with evil." You can see how it set up a conflict. And so they were doing everything they can. After 3 years of this, they had conspired together to kill Him. And so we step into the story here where the conflict has come to a head. It's the middle of the night of the day in which Jesus would be crucified. So that's how far along we are in the story. This has taken place maybe 3, 4 a.m. It's just after Jesus has prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's just after Judas, who had been one of the 12 disciples, had betrayed Him to this conspiracy. It's interesting, we saw last week in our study that it involved both Jewish authorities as well as Roman authorities. Now, the Jewish leaders didn't get along with the Roman political military machine. They were always at odds, but on this they agreed. They needed to get rid of Jesus. The Jews wanted to get rid of Him because He was a threat to their religious authority and positions. The Romans were just trying to get rid of an annoyance. Keep the peace, that was their job, military, keep the peace there in Jerusalem. And so they had conspired together previously so that on this night they would seize Jesus in the otherwise calm, serene setting of an olive grove called Gethsemane outside the walls of Jerusalem. They had arrested him. So here's where we go, verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law, scribes, came together. So picture this. This is the middle of the night in Jerusalem, Passover time. And all these people, he's really describing a council of the Jews and their leadership called the Sanhedrin, which would be 70 people plus the chief priest. 71 guys probably all convened at this, you know, early hour. Verse 54, Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. Now, Peter's inclusion in the story here doesn't actually affect our passage today, but when we pick up from here next week in verse 66, we'll see why it's important that we know that Peter followed. Actually, we know from the Gospel of John that another disciple followed. So the 12 disciples, remember, they ran away in the garden when Jesus was arrested, but at least two of them do at least follow later at a distance to see what happens. This appearance before the Sanhedrin during the middle of the night is actually one of six so-called trials that Jesus would undergo all within this day before he gets to the cross in the middle of the day. There are actually three Jewish trials and three forms or stages of a Roman nature that are going to take place here. The one we're actually reading about today is actually the second of the first three, which were Jewish or religious, you could say, in nature. The first one is not mentioned by Mark, but John described it in John 18. Before they convened as a group, they first took Jesus personally to appear before Annas. Annas was evidently the real power guy, although he didn't have an official position as high priest right then. He was actually the father-in-law of a guy named Caiaphas, who isn't mentioned here, but Caiaphas was the actual high priest of the Jews that year. They were appointed a year at a time. So when it says high priest, it's talking about Caiaphas. But before they got there, kind of between verse 52 and verse 53, they had stopped at the house of Annas, who maybe he lived in the same grounds, we don't know. But John 18 tells us that when they brought Jesus before him, kind of a personal interrogation, he had inquired about his teaching, you know, what are you teaching and who are your disciples? And Jesus had answered and said, I've been teaching publicly. Why don't you talk to somebody who's heard me? And whoever was kind of the officer standing next to Annas there, when Jesus said that, slapped Jesus. The first of much physical abuse that's going to take place, of course, against Jesus in this time. So there's this personal little interview before then they come to the official one at the high priest's house. It must have been quite a house, probably more of a palace. The ruling elders, chief priests of Israel were wealthy people. With their position, they had accumulated a lot of stuff. He had a house big enough. It had a courtyard, obviously. There are guards there. Later on, we'll see there are servants. There's a night shift warming themselves by the fire, which Peter then joins. And the setting is that now they're going to hold this trial. Here's the thing. It's illegal at this point to hold trials at night. In fact, I think it's probably, I don't know the law exactly on that, but I don't think you can have trial at 2 in the morning, can you? Why is that? Because trials, by the nature of their justice, are supposed to be public. So that you and I, if we want to, we can go in there and there can be witnesses that justice is being done up there. That's why you don't hold trials at night. And they weren't allowed to hold trials at night. But they held this trial, so to speak, kangaroo court kind of a thing, at night. Because they didn't want any intrusion. They didn't want the public, who many supported Jesus, they didn't want them there. They were going to do their dirty deed there in the darkness of night. It's interesting, I know you kind of know where this story is going, so let's just jump to the end of our passage basically today. End of verse 64, it says, they all condemned him worthy of death. That's going to be the outcome of this trial. But the Jews, although they could condemn him to death, could not execute him, especially in an illegal night trial. And so that's why there's this third phase. If you jump to chapter 15, verse 1, where it says, very early in the morning, which is just actually a couple hours later, at daybreak probably, very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. So it's like they go through this illegal interrogation and condemn him to death, but then they wait till the sun comes up so they can technically make it legal. And so you have the three phases, the appearance before Annas, this nighttime inquisition, and then the early morning official, we're going to hand him over now to Pilate to go on with the political judicial system. So that's kind of the sequence of what's happening here. So verse 55. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Interesting sense of justice, right? We've already decided on the verdict. Now let's go see if we can find some evidence. And they couldn't. Many, verse 56, testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. If you can picture this, think of how much planning went into this nighttime interrogation. They had to know that it was maybe going to happen tonight. Judas was going to, you know, hand him over to us. And then they had to kind of, we saw last week, they had to kind of chase him down and find out where he was that night. Someone had to go around and knock at the doors and wake up the whole Sanhedrin, unless they all woke up, you know, and stayed up the whole night. Wake them all up, bring them there, get the witnesses, the false witnesses. So someone had recruited out among the streets of Jerusalem, I guess, some of the low life, you know, will you lie for us at this trial and make up some stuff against Jesus? All of this had to be coordinated ahead of time, planned, and then, you know, maybe sent out notes or couriers in the evening before to all come together to create this travesty of justice in the middle of the night. And think of what night it was. It was Passover night. There were hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem from all over. What were they there for? This is one of the spiritual high points of Israel, to celebrate Passover. Passover was a time in which the nation came together to praise God for His amazing deliverance in their history, the time that He had brought them out from Egypt and brought them out to the promised land and the great deliverance to the Red Sea. And this is a time when they're supposed to be praising God together as a nation for what God had done. And who was supposed to lead them in this great praise of God? I think that'd be the high priests and the elders and the scribes, you know. They had the religious positions of leadership. They were supposed to be doing that. But what were they doing? They were illegally convening at night to put to death the Son of God at a time that was illegal, in a trial that was unjust. Their hearts were as dark as the night in which they met, looking for evidence, trying to find something. The verdict decided nothing but the blood of Jesus will suffice tonight, right? How did God overrule that night? They demanded blood, and it was exactly what was in the plan of God, that Christ should die. Verse 57, then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. Okay, now this is going to be recorded because this is the best they came up with. They say, verse 58, we heard him say, Jesus, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days we'll build another, not made by man. Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. It was a recollection, inaccurate. People didn't even agree. What was it that Jesus actually said? But we know what Jesus said because John records what they're trying to accuse Jesus of. It actually is something that Jesus said at a Passover 3 years earlier in Jerusalem. John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered them in this discussion, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They're standing by the temple. And the Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and are you going to raise it in 3 days? course, they're thinking the physical temple, and Herod indeed had been going on this building project for some 46 years. How are you going to destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days? John tells us, though, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. So Jesus is predicting that early in his ministry, predicting, ironically, his death and resurrection. And that is actually what comes up in this trial as an accusation against him just hours before the death and resurrection scene unfolds. So that's the best they come up with. They're grasping at straws, and they didn't agree with each other. And so what does Jesus do to respond to this accusation falsely? Verse 60, then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, after all these witnesses have been there, the high priest, Caiaphas, stand up and ask the demands of Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Nothing. Why? Why did Jesus remain silent? I mean, why not defend yourself? It's all untrue. He could have gone right down the line. Oh, that temple thing? Guys, that was a metaphor, okay? This, false. That, false. Jesus said nothing. If you could have observed the emotional state of the two sides of this courtroom-type setting, you would see some that are utterly angry and one who is entirely at peace. The accusers are enraged. The accused is completely at peace. Which one do you suppose is holy? Which one do you suppose is guilty? A principle to think through is this. Guilt makes us angry. While doing the right thing gives us peace. They were guilty enough to kill an innocent man. They wore their robes indicating their righteousness. They had these religious positions. Religious position doesn't make you righteous, does it at all? In fact, if you could probe, if we really knew the hearts and even the private lives of these men, Annas, Caiaphas, scribes, most of the sitting council, what would we have found? If we could have played the tapes of the conspiracy in the back rooms of Jerusalem against Jesus. If we could sit in on the kitchens of their homes, if we could have interviewed their wives, what kind of men would we have found these to be? How many people had they trampled over to get the positions they had? How many people had they cheated in business to acquire the wealth that they had? How was their marriage? Did they have mistresses on the side? John chapter 8, do you remember that story where Jesus, the scribes bring to Jesus this woman that they had caught in adultery, and they make it like a test case to Jesus. So here, she's guilty of adultery. Moses said in the law, we're supposed to stone her. That wasn't actually being practiced at that time, but they were trying to put him in an impossible situation. Remember what Jesus answers? Okay. You guys, whoever is without sin, throw the first stone. The guys think it through and they hang their head and they walk away. Probably because most of them were guilty of adultery themselves. That's the kind of men we're talking about here. So why really were they the angry ones? It's because of the guilt of their own heart, and Jesus' teaching and Jesus' very presence as the Holy Son of God made them feel guilty. Guilt makes us angry. You ever observe that in yourself? Have we ever been honest enough with ourselves when we're angry to ask ourselves, wait a minute, what really is breeding this anger in me? I really think sometimes what's going on is a background guilt, I'll call it. When I'm too easily upset, if I'm honest and I think back, there's something that's not settled. Something's festering here, unresolved. between me and God. Just suggesting it in case that you experience that. The background guilt we experience that might produce all kinds of anger in our lives isn't necessarily even connected to what just happened that made us so angry. We think it's this. I mean, we're standing in line behind some lady at the grocery store, and she's got her 200 coupons, and she's got her 2 dozen bratty kids, and we got to get someplace, and we're mad. Are we? Why? Ask yourself, why are we mad? Is it really because those 5 minutes were that big a deal? What went on that day? Is there kind of a low-grade spiritual fever for some reason? Is there a bitterness unresolved? Or do you come home and you're angry with your husband, your wife, the kids, and it's kind of like you come home and kick the dog. I mean, what did the dog really do? Something else is going on. What's polluting our soul? What kind of envy? What kind of lust? What kind of greed? What kind of bitterness? What are we defending? What are we, just putting a lid on our anger, counting to 10, does not solve the guilt problem. And by the way, don't accuse someone else of this. It's really not the point and not our business. Let's ask God to search our own hearts. But it sure would explain Jesus' perfect peace. He could be at peace because he was at peace with God. He had already, in the garden, just hours before, completely submitted before the Father. Of course, we know that he was holy. He was without sin. And so there is, of course, no guilt in him. The point is that when we've done the right thing, on the other hand, we can trust God and don't always have to defend ourselves. We don't have to get all defensive. When you're doing the right thing, if the boss checks up on your work, it's okay. The IRS wants to audit you, fine. The patrolman has his radar gun on you, we don't go for the break, do we? I heard that laugh. If you're doing the right thing, you get the point. You don't have to worry about anything. I hope we look at Christ here and say, you know what? I want to be more like Christ. I mean, that is the point, isn't it? I want to be more like Christ. Oh, but say, well, I can't be like Christ because Christ was sinless. I can't have peace because, well, I'm a sinner, so never mind, that's just for Jesus. Or is it? 1 John 1:9, talking to believers, says if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. To walk means to live. If we live in exposure to the light of God's holiness, if we are exposing ourselves and our sin before God, in other words, we're dealing with our sin. It's not saying we don't have any. In fact, the very next verse says, by the way, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth isn't in you. So don't try to say, well, that's not a problem with me. But if we walk in the light like he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's like a river running through. And so as we sin, yes, we do sin, we confess that to God. That's the next verse. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that the relationship between us and God that has already been established by faith in Christ, that relationship can be clean. So yes, we can walk in the light and we can have this peace as well. And there, as we confess before God, he shows us apologies we need to make, wrongs we need to make right. And we don't have to live so defensive or angry. And we can trust God because we've done the right thing. Empowered by him. Modeled by him. Let's listen in again as Caiaphas is terribly upset by the silence. I mean, it just makes him madder. Middle of verse 61. Again, the high priest asked or demanded of him, and the line of reasoning changes, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? So Jesus hasn't answered. Jesus hasn't dignified their false charges. And Caiaphas, who's acting like judge and prosecuting attorney all in one, realizes he doesn't have a case. He can't pin anything on him. And so he switches his method of prosecution entirely. And he goes to what is the real issue. At least I'll give him credit for that. This is the issue. And the issue is this: who are you? At least, who are you claiming to be? Do you have the authority? Everybody's following you instead of following us now. Do you have the authority for that to happen? Are you the Christ? Question number one. And are you the Son of the Blessed One? Number two. Question number one is saying, are you claiming that you really are the Messiah sent from God that Israel has been expecting? Are you the Messiah? Question number two, are you the Son of the Blessed One? He was asking with the second question, are you God? It's not certain whether the Jews of the Old Testament really knew that the Messiah they expected as their deliverer would indeed be God. But of course, we know that the one who is the Messiah must indeed be God. And it seems that at least the high priest knew that Jesus was making claims towards both. Who are you? At least, who are you claiming to be? He couldn't have made it more clear that he was asking if he was God. The Jews probably wouldn't ask the question like we do, are you God? To even speak the name of God in such a way would have been considered irreverent. And so this was an expression, are you the Son of the Blessed One? The Son of God, are you because the Son is of the same nature as the Father, are you God? Sometimes the cults, or many times, actually always the cults, don't believe that Jesus is actually God. That's one of the characteristics of a cult today. They don't believe Jesus is God. And they often claim that Jesus didn't even pretend or claim to be God. Not true. This is clearly meant as a statement of, are you God? And Jesus indeed answers it in the affirmative. This time Jesus answers, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Verse 62, I am, said Jesus. Sound familiar? I am. There's reverberations here of the claim of the great I am. I am who you say. And, Jesus adds, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The right hand of God is statement of Psalm 110, verse 1, sitting at the right hand. The coming on the clouds is a picture of God coming in judgment. Even the Son of Man is a picture of, is a reference to, probably from Daniel 4. These are all images of being God of very God. And Jesus says, I am. I am. My identity is my defense. Matthew tells us that Caiaphas, the high priest, asked the question, putting Jesus under oath. He said, I charge you under oath by the living God. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus says, yes. And it could not be more clear. Verse 63, the high priest tore his clothes. Now, he didn't just walk past a chair and it caught on his robe and it ripped a little. This is deliberate. This is a sign in that culture of extreme emotion. At a time of distress, death of a loved one, people would tear their clothes. At a time of righteous indignation, they might tear their clothes. That is what Caiaphas is pretending is the issue, that he is going to adamantly object to what Jesus has said. So he tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And then it says they all condemned him as worthy of death. The ultimate defense of Jesus was his identity. What did Jesus come doing during this whole 3 or so years of ministry? He taught and he did miracles to establish he was the Messiah and he was God. He wouldn't put it in so many words because he was throwing it out there, demonstrating who he was. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, John would say. And the question for every one of us still in this room 2,000 years later is, who do we believe that Jesus Christ really is? Is Jesus Christ really God come in the flesh? Because unless he was, then the Bible doesn't make sense, and there's really no point talking about Jesus if he's just another guy. But was he indeed God come in the flesh? The Old Testament makes no sense unless someone was coming to pay for the sins of the world. The Old Testament is the story of people bringing sacrifice to the God of Israel, picturing they were sinners, picturing there needed to be a substitution for their sin, picturing their need for the grace of God to forgive them. Why did that suddenly stop? Because, as John the Baptist said, this is Jesus. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How could he ever take away the sin of the world unless he was God? Every Jew knew it took God to forgive sin. Early, if you rewind the tape to the early parts of the book of Mark, Mark chapter 2 was the story of Jesus teaching in a crowded house. And some people wanted to bring their friend who was paralyzed for Jesus to heal. Remember the story? And they went to the top of the roof and they started opening up the roof to let this guy down so he could be this paralyzed man, so he could be healed. And so he comes down in front of Jesus, and Jesus looks at him, this paralyzed man in obvious physical need, and what does he say to him? He says, your sins are forgiven. Nobody asked that, did they? Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And then it says that the scribes who were sitting around, because they were always checking up on Jesus, were saying to themselves and thinking, this is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins except God alone? Jesus, knowing their thoughts, then said, just so you know that I can forgive sins, rise up and walk. Take your mat, go home. So the miracle established that Jesus was who he said he was and who they feared he was, the only one who could forgive sins, which is God alone, which is blasphemy, which is the same issue they raise here. And so they're trying to settle this issue. Are you really God? Because, folks, the reality is that if Jesus really was God, we have to completely submit ourselves to his authority and to his conditions. He's not just a good guy in the religious past who started a religion, but he is someone about whom we must make a determined choice. Jesus says, I'm going to be the one coming to judge, coming in the clouds of heaven. I am your judge. Caiaphas, right now, you're my judge. One day I'll be yours. And he put it right back in his lap to decide on. Jesus is saying that nobody escapes his judgment. Folks, today in our world, what we sometimes forget is that anyone who resists the authority of Jesus Christ right now is going to face it later. Everyone will face the authority of Jesus Christ, which should put a whole new and relieving perspective on everybody we struggle with in terms of authority. Okay, so you're mistreated at work. So there's people that are playing the office politics thing. Little kingdom over here, little control issue over here. They're all going to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. So we can wring our hands as Christians about control in the business world, control in American politics, oh dear. Control in global environment, oh dear. Do we realize that anyone who resists the authority of Jesus Christ is going to one day bow before him? Nothing could have been more true or sad that Jesus could say to Caiaphas than the fact, I will one day come to judge. But the glorious flip side of that coin is this. As the judge and as the Savior, those who submit to the authority of Jesus Christ and believe in him will have eternal life. The words of John 3. The Father, God the Father, loves the Son, Jesus, and has placed everything in his hands, meaning he's given Jesus the authority to judge the world. You know, there's people who say, well, I believe in God, I just don't believe in Jesus. Sorry, can't do that. Because if you believe in the authority of God, you have to realize that God the Father has given God the Son the authority to judge. So the Father loves his Son and placed everything in his hands, the authority to judge. And so what does that mean to us? Verse 36, therefore, whoever believes in the Son, meaning Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross, whoever believes in him has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, won't go to heaven. But the wrath of God remains on Him. If Jesus is who He says He is, and He said, I am on the cross, and if you believe in Me, and only if you believe in Me, you can have eternal life. If Jesus says that, and He's the one who has the authority of the Father, then that's the way it is. And only through Christ, only through personal faith in Christ, that's what it means to believe, can we have eternal life. That's what the judge says. That's what God the Father says. And the beauty of it is that's the grace of Christ, because we don't deserve that eternal life at all. We're sinners. But if we believe that He died for our sins, we have eternal life. So that is the question for us. Caiaphas represented those who did not believe. And John records how that he, Jesus, came to that which was His own. It's a reference to the Jewish people. He first of all came to the Jewish people, but His own did not receive Him. Yet, to all who received Him, which was a minority, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. So, how do you become a child of God? By believing in Him. Caiaphas was the official rejecter, representing the unbelieving majority of Israel who rejected the claims of Christ. But to those who receive Him, and I trust that's you. I trust that's why you're here this morning, to hear the claims of Christ, or to review them if you've already believed in Him. The high priest tore His clothes, accused Him of blasphemy, and they condemn Him as worthy of death. They couldn't execute Him because that remained part of the legal, the judicial right of only the Romans. And we'll talk about that in future months, in future weeks. But verse 65 shows us how they now unleash their pent-up anger at Jesus. Verse 65, then some began to spit at Him. They blindfolded Him, struck Him with their fists, and said, prophesy! And the guards took Him and beat Him. This is what our Savior endured before He ever got to the cross. If you can picture this, we've got a group of maybe 70 men. Understand, they seated themselves in kind of a semicircle so they could see one another. Jesus, I imagine, was on the witness stand or whatever, right in the middle. And when they condemned Him as blasphemous and condemned Him to die, it's like the judges sitting in their dignified seats could not contain themselves. They must have leaped over tables maybe and began to spit at Jesus. They began to beat on Him. Matthew and Luke clarify this thing about the blindfold. What they did is they blindfolded Him, and then people would just take and punch Him. And then, mocking the fact that He was supposed to be a prophet, would say, so who hit you? Who was it this time? Talk about bullying. Talk about ganging up on somebody. No dignity. All restraint is gone. There's like a demonic oppression unleashing itself at the grace of Jesus Christ. And when they're done with Him, they turn Him over to the guards. And guess what? The guards do the same thing their superiors did. They beat Him up too. Do we realize, however, this was all part of God's plan for Jesus? See, Jesus did realize it was part of the plan. That's why He submitted. That's why we're talking about the authority of Christ. He's going to be their judge. You know what? He already was exercising that power through the power of self-restraint. We would have defended ourselves verbally in the interrogation, and we'd have never accepted the beating without responding some way. That's nature. But Isaiah 50 verse 6, this is 700 years before Christ, predicting the coming suffering servant, the Messiah, it says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. You know that these very acts were prophesied 700 years early? Two things amaze me about the scene. Number one is the depravity of these men. But number two is the incredible grace and self-control of Christ. The power to not get even. That's power. The power not to lash back. It's not surprising that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And it's not surprising that the only way you can have self-control is through the Spirit who indwells those who believe in Christ. Jesus said earlier in his ministry, I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And he practiced it, didn't he? Some people look at that and say, well, Jesus is quite a sissy. Oh, not at all. He has the power of self-restraint, the power that only comes from grace and love. He was about to die on the cross for these men and for their sins even against him. That authority of Christ to react in love against those who hurt us, that's available to us. I read a story this week. It comes from, I think it's 2005, but it's in a book just published now, I understand, called The Divine Commodity. Sky Jethani is the author. He tells the story of a church in Baghdad just after Saddam Hussein was toppled. The church had to function underground, invisible, prior to the change of regime there. But when it happened, they came out public, and they even put a sign in front of their meeting place that said, Jesus is the light of the world, right there in Baghdad. They put the sign up, but then the church was raided by bandits who tore up the place and left a cardboard sign that read, Jesus is not the light of the world, Allah is, and you have been warned. And it was signed, the Islamic Shiite Party. How do you respond to that? As pastor of the church, do you run to the justice system newly established? Here's what Pastor Thomas Gosson did with his people. They loaded a van with medical supplies and children's gifts. Supplies were critically short in those days after the invasion. They drove over to the headquarters of the Islamic Shiite Party. And after presenting the gifts and supplies to the sheikh, Gosson told the sheikh, the leader, Christians love you because our God is a God of love. And they were absolutely astounded by the response and apologized. And the sheikh vowed, this will not happen again. If anyone comes to kill you, it'll be my neck first. You talk about power. That's power. The power to respond with love towards those you could have destroyed. And that is the power of the gospel. That is the power of Jesus Christ. That is the power of the cross. That we, in all of our sin against God, God could have unleashed His fury against us. But He says, that's not my plan. My plan is I'm going to send my Son to the cross to die for your sin and offer you instead gifts. Eternal life for you, for you, for you, for you, for you. For everybody, eternal life. It's a gift. Just take it. Free. No charge, no conditions. You don't deserve it. It's just a gift. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, John said, but have eternal life. That's the power of the gospel. Let's pray together, and as we do, we're going to prepare for hearing of some testimonies of those whose lives have been changed by this power. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your infinite love to us. Love that would cause You in the divine plan to send Your Son Jesus to the earth to become like one of us as a man, but yet to be God, and thus to die in our place, bearing the penalty of our sins. Thank You for the power of the gospel that You have offered eternal life because You have already paid the penalty. Thank You for the gift. Thank You for the many stories that are in this room even now. Stories of how You have brought that message clear to them at some point in their life that they could choose to either accept or reject what You've done for them. And thank You for those who come even now to bear witness publicly of what You have done for them through through baptism. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.